The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Now, my title for this morning is, Are There Demons Today? I know you're probably thinking of some friends or relatives, and you're going to say, yeah, absolutely, there are some demons today. But I think this is a question I get quite often. What about the devil? What about the demon? Are we dealing with demons today? And I think that's a good question. It's a practical question. People want to know, you know, do we have to still worry about this? Do we have to still think about this? Well, let's take a look at the scriptures today and see what we can find out. Now, let me start out by saying, if you believe that spiritual gifts ended at the second coming of Christ, as most preterists, not all preterists, most preterists do, I think that should in itself should tell us there's no demons today. And you might be thinking, how so? Well, in 1 Corinthians, which is one of the earliest New Testament books written, we have a list of the supernatural sign gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:10 says, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. Now, the Greek word used here for miracles is dunamis, which means power or inherent ability. It's used of works of supernatural origin and character, such as could not be produced by natural agents and means. And the Greek word for working is energema, which means to work in, to be active or operative. Verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 12 uses this word in connection with God working. And then verse 11 uses it of the Holy Spirit working in the gifts. So when you put them together, dunamis and energema, they describe the gift as an active operation of the power of God in an individual's life, giving inherent ability to perform supernatural works. I believe that the gift of miracles or power was primarily the supernatural and instantaneous ability to cast out demons. Now, I wouldn't limit it to that, but that's one of the uses of this gift, the gift of powers, the gift of miracles, to deal with the demons in the first century. Now, Yeshua entrusted this power to his disciples as they went out on their mission for him. And we see the disciples using the gift of power on certain occasions to deal with demons. Acts 8, 5 through 8 says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that they did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. So here we see them casting out demons out of individuals. Now, these gifts were really important in the New Testament times. The apostles and the disciples used them to deal with the demons. I believe that the Bible teaches that the spiritual gifts ended in AD 70. Okay? Now, I know that's, you know, not a popular opinion, and there's a lot of people that don't believe that, but I believe the supernatural gifts ended in AD 70. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. 8 through 10. There's going to be some overlap from last week to this week, so you're going to get a double barrel. It says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. So we see, okay, prophecies are going to pass away. Tongues are going to cease. Knowledge, pass away. Not knowledge, you know, in other words, people would be dumb, but the gift of knowledge is what it's talking about. Maybe that's what happened. Maybe that's the problem. Okay, knowledge has passed away and we're just all really ignorant now. He says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Again, we talked last week about the perfect. This is a crucial phrase in the whole passage. And how you interpret verse 8 and verse 11 and 12 all depend on how you interpret when the perfect comes. I believe it refers to the consummation of the new covenant at the end of the old covenant, AD 70. It happened at the coming of Christ. It brought in the new heavens and new earth, and it closed the canon of Scripture. That was the perfect. The perfect came in AD 70. Okay? And just like in the Old Covenant, in the Exodus, the manna ceased when Israel entered the land of promise after 40 years, right? In the wilderness, they got all these miracles going on, right? So spiritual gifts ended, I believe, when the church entered the fullness of the new covenant at the end of the 40-year period. The same thing. Why did the manna end? They got in the land. They could plant their own food. They didn't need the supernatural. They're in the promised land. They're not in the desert anymore. Okay? It wasn't only the manna that ended. What else ended? All the supernatural ended. You know, when they're in the wilderness, they're smacking rocks and water's coming out of the rocks. Okay? That doesn't happen too often. Okay? But the supernatural ended when they got in the land after a 40-year exodus. Why did the spiritual gifts end? Because the perfect came. The transition period was over and the gifts were no longer needed. The spiritual gifts were there to build that church to maturity, to build it into a dwelling place of God. When that happened, the gifts ended. Now, if the spiritual gift of power ended in AD 70, then we must not need it anymore, right? And the reason we don't need it is because Christ has destroyed Satan and his demons. They're done. So we don't need that gift to deal with that power. You know, there's a lot of confusion today about spiritual gifts. Have you ever taken a spiritual gift test? You know, they got these little tests. And you can take these gift tests, and I've given them to unbelievers just to see, okay, what's your spiritual gift? And found out you have the gift of teaching, an unbeliever, because they had that ability to teach. So you take these little tests, and they'll tell you what your spiritual gift is. You know the spiritual gift most people had? Chairs. Setting up chairs. The gift of helps. Your spiritual gift is setting up chairs. What kind of a supernatural ability is that? Because I'm pretty sure I could set up chairs without a supernatural ability, okay? This is why believers have no clue what their gift is. There aren't any. So stop trying to figure out what your gift is, okay? Because the gifts ended in AD 70. All right. If I haven't convinced you absolutely already, which I should have, let's look at a few other verses, which I think answer the questions, are there demons today? Matthew 24:29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. All right, as we look at this verse, I want to kind of focus on the end part of this verse. We have to keep in context, though, okay? Context is king. We must remember that in this discourse, Yeshua is answering the disciples' questions about the destruction of the temple, about his return, about the end of the age. He's answering disciples' questions right there, right then. They asked him, he's answering it. He's speaking to his disciples in the first century. These are their answers. Now, modern commentators, you pick up just about any commentary that's done by someone today, and they're going to look at this verse, and they're going to think this is the end of the world. Can you understand that? I mean, if the stars are falling out of the sky and the powers of heaven are being shaken, it sounds like, okay, we're done, all right? And so you can get that. They don't... Immediately after the tribulation of those days, show us that he's not talking about a distant event, but something immediately following the tribulation that he had just mentioned, and that must be the destruction of Jerusalem. So the Lord told his disciples they're going to see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, which Luke explained as Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And when they did, there would come a time of great tribulation. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. People, the great tribulation is past. The Lord told his disciples that they would see it, and they did. Now, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but it's over, okay? It happened 2,000 years ago. It was the destruction of Jerusalem, as the context of this and the parallel gospel accounts makes abundantly clear. How many Christians do you know that are looking for the Great Tribulation still? You know, why? Does it sound like something fun? No, it's over, all right? We need to realize the scope of that tribulation, too, upon the people of Israel. It was not just in Jerusalem that suffered and died. All right, people all over Palestine, the whole country felt the judgment of God. Josephus said this: "There was not a Syrian city which did not slay their Jewish inhabitants and were more bitter enemies to us than were the Romans themselves." Okay, the Romans are destroying Jerusalem, but this persecution is going on throughout, all right? Yeshua said there would never be anything equal to it. And if you read Josephus' account, you can kind of understand what's going on. Women are eating their own children. I mean, bloodshed everywhere. It's John Gill wrote this. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, that is, immediately after the distress the Jews would be in through the siege of Jerusalem and the calamities attending it, just upon the destruction of that city and the temple in it with the whole nation of the Jews, shall the following things come to pass. And that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, will not answer to the word immediately or show that it should be understood of 2,000 years after. Besides, all the following things were to be fulfilled before that present generation in which Christ lived passed away, Matthew 24, 34, and therefore must be understood of things that should directly and immediately take place upon or at the destruction of the city and temple. So he's saying, we can't put this thing off thousands of years. He's talking about what was going on then. Now, if you're not familiar with apocalyptic language of the Tanakh, you're not going to understand what Christ is saying here, okay? You're going to read this, well, the sun gets black, the moon doesn't give its light, the stars fall from the sky, the powers of heaven will be shaken. That sounds like the end of the world. I mean, if the stars fall out of the sky, that's trouble, okay? But here's the problem. If we're not familiar with the first three quarters of our Bible, which is the Tanakh, the Old Testament, we're not going to know what this language is. We're not going to understand it. It's a very common language of the prophets. This idea of the sun turning black, the stars falling from heaven, is clearly seen in passages all through the Tanakh. For example, Isaiah 13, mention is made about the destruction of Babylon. Very clear, okay? This is a doom of Babylon, and it uses this exact same language that sounds like the end of the world. Now, if Babylon experienced this and the world still goes on, then obviously it's not about the end of the world. In Isaiah 34, we have a description of the fall of Edom using the exact same language. Again, the world was totally destroyed again. So now we got two worlds destroyed. I don't know who's putting these back together, but Nahum 1 uses this apocalyptic language to speak of the destruction of Nineveh. Ezekiel 32 uses this language to speak of Egypt's destruction. So unless the earth has been destroyed and put back together many, many times, it's not talking about literal stuff, okay? It's figurative language, apocalyptic language. And for our study this morning, I want to focus on just the last half of verse 29 here. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. You read this language, and if you're just reading through and thinking, I know what stars are, I know heaven, so this means end of the world, obviously. Well, we see this exact same language used in Revelation 6, 12 through 13. The book of Revelation is about the destruction of Jerusalem. Not the world, not the earth, Jerusalem, okay? When he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars fell out to the earth. And the fig, as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. So John in Revelation saying the same thing that Matthew said, okay, in Matthew 24:29. Matthew says the stars will fall from heaven. John says the stars of the sky fell to the earth. So hopefully you understand we can't take this literally. The literal stars didn't fall out of the sky. He's talking to his generation. He's talking to the first century people. Many people today want to read this and they say, well, see, this is the end of the world in our future. A cosmic collapse, if you will. But again, he's not talking to us. He's talking to people in the first century. He said it would happen in their generation. He's not talking about literal stars. And here's what we have to understand. So we're going to do a little star theology today and talk about stars. Okay, what does he mean by stars? The word stars is found 51 times in the ESV. It's most often used as to refer to a large number. So they just say stars, meaning a whole lot of things, okay? For example, Deuteronomy 1:10. Yahweh your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. So it's just using stars here to say there's a whole lot of you, okay? But here's the thing that most people don't understand, and I want to try to demonstrate today. The word stars is used throughout the Tanakh to refer to divine beings, okay? Divine beings, supernatural beings, gods with a little g, if you will. Look at Deuteronomy 4:19. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, that you bow down and be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Things Yahweh your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole earth. So here stars and hosts of heaven refer to sentient, created spiritual beings that reside in the heavens. Now, if this idea is new to you, let me give you a little bit of an introduction here to what's called the divine council viewpoint, okay? We know that Yahweh existed from all eternity. Yahweh, the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they existed from all eternity. At a point in time, we don't know when, God created other gods, lesser gods. Now, I'm going to demonstrate this in a minute here, but just hang with me, okay? Lesser gods, he created these gods to be a part of his divine family. It's called the divine council, and there's places in Scripture where we see God and his family, the divine council, meeting together and talking, okay? Now, notice here that the stars have been allotted, it says, to all the peoples. The word allotted is the Hebrew halak, and it means apportioned or assigned. And here we're told that Yahweh has assigned stars, the hosts of heaven, to peoples of the earth. This refers to non-Israelites. All right? See, this happened at Babel. We've gone over the story of Babel before. At Babel, God says, I'm done with you people. And he leaves the nations and he chooses Israel to be the God over Israel. All right? He had disinherited the nations. But he said, these gods are for the nations. They're not for Israel to worship. Okay? He has allotted these gods to the nations, to the peoples. Israel's not to worship them. And speaking of judgment that would come upon disobedient Israel, Moses said this, all the nations will say, why has Yahweh done this to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of Yahweh, the God of their fathers, which he made with them, when he brought them out of the land of Egypt and went and served other gods. So God, they're Israel. They're going and serving other gods besides Yahweh. And they worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and who had not been allotted to them. These gods weren't allotted to them. They were allotted to the nations. Therefore, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. So these gods that Israel worshiped were allotted to the nations to worship, not them to worship. They were told specifically, you worship only Yahweh. Well, let's look at some passages that show us that these stars are in fact not just bright lights in the sky, but they are deities, they are gods. Judges 5:20, from heaven the stars fought, bright lights are fighting. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. So here the stars are fighting for Israel against Sisera. Job 38:7. When the morning stars sang, again, where there's not light singing, okay, together, all the sons of God shouted for joy. So here stars and sons of God are synonymous, referring to divine beings. All right. When God created the world, the stars were there. These gods were there. And they sang together. They rejoiced over God's creation of the world. Isaiah 14:13. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. So the stars are in heaven, okay? I will set my throne on high. I will set on high the Mount of Assembly, the far reaches of the north. I believe this is an allusion to Satan saying, I'm going to be higher than God. Daniel 8:10 says, It grew great, even to the hosts of heaven, another name for divine beings, and some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled them. So here's a judgment in heaven, and these stars, these gods, being thrown down. Jude 1:13, wild waves of the sea casting up foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Here Jude is using an allusion from Enoch, okay? Enoch says this, Enoch 80, verses 6 through 8, and many chiefs of the stars shall transgress the order prescribed, and these shall alter their orbits and tasks and not appear at the seasons prescribed to them. And the whole order of stars shall be concealed from the sinners, and the thoughts of those on the earth shall err concerning them, and they shall be altered from their ways. Yea, they shall err and take them to be gods, and evils shall be multiplied upon them, and punishment shall come upon them so as to destroy all. The wandering stars that Jude speaks of is a common ancient Jewish idiom in both the Tanakh and the pseudepigrapha for divine celestial beings. In the ancient world, the stars were called the hosts of heaven. They were equated with deities. In the Tanakh, the stars of heaven are also called heavenly hosts. Now, in our text in Matthew 24:29, the powers of heaven are the hosts of heaven. They're these divine beings. The phrase hosts of heaven is found 19 times in the ESV. 18 of its uses refer to divine beings. All right, and here in 1 Kings chapter 22, this is a divine council scene, okay? We're led into a glimpse into heaven, okay? And Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne. Okay, this is a throne room scene. God is on his throne. And all the hosts of heaven standing beside him on his right and on his left. Okay, these are not lights in the heaven. These are not stars. These are beings, divine beings. And God's on his throne and they're standing around the throne. Yahweh's on the throne. This is his divine council. Micaiah is in Yahweh's throne room, seeing the interaction between Yahweh and the gods. And here we see mention of the hosts of heaven, which stand before Yahweh. The hosts of heaven is a reference, again, to divine beings. They are not stars in the night sky. They are beings, and they're standing there in God's council. We'll come back to this in a second. Nehemiah 9:6. You are Yahweh, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, and all their hosts, and all the earth that's on it, the seas and all that's in them. You preserve it all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. So here we're told God is the creator. He created all this stuff. He even created these deities, and the hosts of heaven worship him. Only living creatures can worship Yahweh, so clearly the hosts of heaven here are created divine beings who reside in the heavens, and they worship Yahweh, knowing he's the divine being. He's the creator of all. Psalm 29:1-2 says, ascribe to Yahweh, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due his name. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. Again, they're worshiping God. These heavenly beings, Ben El, are called upon to worship Yahweh. Psalm 97 tells us that Yahweh is exalted above all gods. He is the head. He's the creator. Psalm 97:9. For you, O Yahweh, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Now, if these gods don't exist, what's God far above? Nothing? Is he far above things that don't exist? That's kind of foolish. Okay, he created these. The text is just letting us know, listen, there are other gods, but Yahweh created them. Yahweh is above them, okay, far above them. Psalm 135:5-6. For I know that Yahweh is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Okay? Whatever Yahweh pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the sea, and all the depths. Okay, here, God's the creator. He created them. He does whatever he wants. He's over these people, all right, these gods. He's the supreme ruler over all Elohim. We see this demonstrated in Exodus 12, verse 12. God says, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beasts, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. We're familiar with Exodus. We're familiar with the judgments that came upon it. But do you know that every one of those judgments was directed against their gods? He's not just destroying the Egyptians. He's wiping out the gods of the Egyptians. The Egyptians worshipped Hecht. You know who Hecht was? Frog god. You like frogs? Here's some frogs for you. Okay? Frog gods. All right? And I always laugh every time I read it. You know, he goes to Pharaoh and he goes, okay, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do about the frogs? He says, get rid of them tomorrow. Tomorrow? Another Pharaoh says, I want one more night with the frogs. Okay? Just give me one more night with the frogs and take them away tomorrow. I'm thinking, why would you say tomorrow? Get rid of them dumb things. Okay? And in recounting the Exodus story in Numbers 33, it says this. While the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom Yahweh had struck down among them, on their gods also Yahweh executed judgment. So it wasn't just against the Egyptians that Yahweh brought judgment. He was judging the gods who were over these Egyptians. Because the gods are in heaven and they're controlling things that happen on earth. All right, so Pharaoh's fighting God, but there's a God behind Pharaoh directing him, giving him guidance and direction. I believe the gods influence and control the people that they ruled over. That's going to be important in a minute. Hang on to that. All right, let's go back to 1 Kings in the throne room scene. Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting on a throne, all the hosts of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left hand, and said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. So God says, hey, I want to get rid of Ahab. How do we do it? What do you guys suggest? How should we do this? Okay. And so they're coming up with different ideas. One said one thing, another said another thing. Okay. See, he's in the throne room. The hosts of heaven are standing all around him. And then a spirit came forward and stood before Yahweh. So one of these gods, these spirits, come before Yahweh. And when it says he's a spirit, don't think that means there's a vapor or something, because he's standing. Okay, he's standing before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And Yahweh said to him, by what means? How are you going to do that? And he said, I'll go out and I'll put a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. That's interesting. A lying spirit? I'm going to influence his prophets so they lie to him. And they'll lie to him, then he'll go into battle and we can kill him. All right? So here we see the gods working through the people to cause them to lie. Now, the vision seen by Micaiah here shows that Yahweh is in complete control of all events. He only approves the course of action that suits his purpose, which in this case was to bring about the death of the evil king Ahab. All right, so we see in this text in Matthew 24 is about the judgment of the gods, all right? The stars are going to fall from heaven. That's their dwelling place. The powers that are in heaven, these powers, these gods, are going to be shaken. Psalm 82 tells us about this same judgment. Psalm 82 is a divine council text. It says, God has taken his place in the divine council. That's why I like the ESV. It really brings out the divine council text very clearly. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Now, some texts, many texts, the second time gods is used there, it says judges, in the midst of the judges. But both these gods here are Elohim. So why you would translate one as God and one judges? Judges are not Elohim, okay? Elohim is only used to divine beings. So God's taking his place in the midst of the gods. He holds judgment. He's in the divine council and he's judging them. Verse 6 through 8 says, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die. What's that mean? I'm going to take away your immortality. You're going to die. You're going to fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. So Yahweh is saying here that he's going to judge these disobedient gods. He's going to take away their immortality. They're going to die. The prophet Isaiah tells of their coming punishment in a couple of passages. So we also see this Isaiah talks about. Isaiah 34, 4 through 5. All the hosts of heaven shall rot away. Now the hosts of heaven, we already established, are divine beings. They're going to rot away. That doesn't sound real good. And the skies are going to roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from a vine, like leaves falling from a fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. All right, I want you to get this. The sword is going into the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom. This is a passage about judgment on Edom, but his sword is going to be in heaven. Upon the people I have devoted to destruction. So like the hosts of the nations that come against Messiah, they're going to be slain. Here the heavenly host that rules over these earthly nations are also going to be defeated. The sword wielded by Messiah will drink its fill in the heavens as well as on earth. Again, these divine beings are ruling over Edom, and God's going to destroy the Edomites, and he's going to destroy these divine beings that are over top of them. We are told in Isaiah 34:4 that the hosts of heaven shall rot away. The rot away here is machach, means waste away to decay. In Zechariah 14:12, the same Hebrew word, root word, machach, is used to describe the fate of those who come against Jerusalem at the end of the age. There's similarity between what we see in Isaiah 34:4 and 2 Peter 3:10 through 12 that I think really deserves some attention. Peter speaks of an end-time fire in the heavens which is going to melt and destroy the elements. I think you're all familiar with this text, but let's look at it, okay? The day of the Lord. What's the day of the Lord? That's a day of judgment, okay? That's the day when God judges the earth, destroys Jerusalem. The day of the Lord is going to come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar. All right, so this is about the judgment of Jerusalem, but he's saying the heavens are going to pass away. What does he mean by heavens, okay? Like a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening for the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will be melt as they burn. Now, if you're a predator, you're probably familiar with this, and many texts here, instead of heavenly bodies, say the elements. Okay, you're familiar with that? The elements are going to melt. The word here is stoicheion. Preterists use this word a lot because it's translated heavenly bodies. It's often translated as elements. Most futuristic people, like MacArthur, takes elements here as the elements of matter, saying, you know, the periodic table of elements is going to burn up, okay? Well, that's not what he's talking about, okay? Whatever he's talking about, it happened. It was on the day of the Lord. Many preterists will take this word elements or stoicheion here to refer to ceremonial precepts that are common in the worship of Jews. In other words, this is Judaism it's talking about, and it is in places, but I don't think it is here, all right? Stoicheion is not about atoms. It's not about the destruction of the earth. The Greek word stoicheion, translated heavenly body or elements, is understood by many scholars to refer to heavenly spirits. So again, we're talking about divine beings here. The heavenly spirits will melt as they burn. Now, this understanding can be seen, I think, in several passages written by the Apostle Paul. But first, I want to show you a couple texts that it doesn't mean this. Okay, it's not talking about heavenly bodies. It's talking about the principles of Judaism. Okay? Galatians 4:3 says, "In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." Now, Galatians is focused on the problem of Jewish converts wanting to require Gentiles to obey the law. It's not, you can't just trust Christ, you got to obey the law, all right? So in Galatians 4, Paul speaks to both Jew and Gentiles, so he could be using the same term in different ways with each audience. That's my view here. I think he's talking to two different audiences in Galatians 4. He talks to the Jews, then he talks to the Gentiles. In Galatians 4, 1 through 7, he's addressing the Jewish converts because he says in verse 5, those who are under the law. Those are Jews. Stoicheion in verse 3, therefore, most likely refers to the elements of the law, how most people would use this, okay? The stoicheion is used in Hebrews 5:12, seems to refer to the principles of Jewish law also. But the Gentiles are not under the law, and they didn't know the true God. Therefore, I think Galatians 4, 8 through 11 could be seen as addressing Gentile converts. And he says this in verse 9, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more?" See, the Gentiles weren't enslaved to the law, so what were they enslaved to? Well, I think in the context here, stoicheion could be interpreted as heavenly spirits or astral deities. They were in bondage under these deities. Look at Colossians 2:8. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Now here, stoicheion of the cosmos is elements of religious training. Doesn't seem to fit here at all. These are talking again about astral deities. Colossians goes on in 2:18 through 20 to say, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God, in which Christ, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world." In other words, when they trusted Christ, they were dead to these other gods. They didn't have to worry about them anymore. "Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations?" So here the context of stoicheion, I think, would best fit, again, with the heavenly spirits. Now, the dictionary of deities and demons in the Bible, other known as DDD, says this: "Given the predilection of many people in the Greco-Roman world for astral religious beliefs and practices, it could also be argued that these elements are planetary or other celestial bodies, or that the elements refer to spiritual beings. Since as angels or demons would control earthly affairs and determine human destiny." Okay, you catch that, what they're saying here. Angels or demons who control earthly affairs. We got to understand that these gods in heavens were controlling earthly affairs and things would happen. A number of interpreters, perhaps even the majority maybe, have concluded that stoicheion refers to powers of some sort, spiritual powers, deities of some kind. The Testament of Solomon, which is a pseudepigraphal work, it testifies to belief in star spirits called stoicheia. Seven bound spirits appear before Solomon and reveal their identity. In Testament of Solomon 8:2-4 says this: "We are stoicheia, rulers of the world of darkness." Now, and then he says cosmocurator. Okay, just hang on to that thought. Cosmocurator. "Our stars in heaven look small, but we are named like gods." Now, does that word cosmocurator ring a bell to anybody? It's used one time in Scripture. No clue?
Sounds familiar.
It does sound familiar, doesn't it? How about maybe Ephesians 6:12? Now, look what he tells us in 6:12. "We don't wrestle against flesh and blood." We're not fighting humans. "But against the rulers," so these things that he's naming are not flesh and blood. "Against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers." That's cosmocurator. "Over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." So cosmic powers here is cosmocurator, which according to Strong's Concordance means a world ruler, an epithet of Satan. Thayer says it means lord of the world, prince of this age, the devil and his demons. This is the only use in the New Testament, but it's used in the Testament of Solomon of spiritual beings. Paul knew that, and so he used it here to, again, give us the idea this is spiritual beings. If we understand the usage of stoicheion by Peter to be in the same as Paul's usage in Scripture, as cited above, we can see that Peter was simply reemphasizing what the prophet Isaiah said about the fate of spiritual powers aligned against Yahweh. Okay, Isaiah stated the hosts of heaven would be dissolved. Peter said the same thing, the elemental spirits would be dissolved by fire. We also have an example in early Judaism where the people used Psalm 82 to talk about the judgment of these gods. I'm sure most of you are familiar with Qumran, the caves at Qumran. Some shepherd threw a rock and he heard a bust, something break, and he went in there and they found all these jars in these caves filled with scrolls. Okay? One of the scrolls they found is called 11Q Melchizedek. And it uses Psalm 82 to talk about the judgment of the gods. It says this, 11Q Melchizedek, "It is the time of the year of Melchizedek and of his armies, the nation of the holy ones of God, of the rule of judgment, as it is written about him in the songs of David, who said," now here he's quoting Psalm 82, "God will stand in the assembly of the gods, in the midst of the gods he judges." Okay? This is talking about Christ, who they call Melchizedek. He is the judge. So the 11Q Melchizedek text goes on immediately, the very next line, to say this, "To his aid shall come all the gods of justice." So we got good gods and we got bad gods, all right? These good gods are coming to aid Melchizedek in the destruction of Belial and the other spirits to redeem his people. So Yahweh is saying here that he's going to judge the disobedient gods. He's going to take away their immortality. Jeremiah says something very similar in Jeremiah 10. He says this, "Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish." All right, the God who made heavens and earth, that's Yahweh. These other gods are going to perish from the earth and from under the heavens. So we see in Psalm 82 that Yahweh, he reviews their performance as gods and as judges over the Gentiles, and he condemns them for failing to act justly. And he says, "Arise, O God, judge the earth. You shall inherit the nations." Who is the God here? Who is it that these judges, these disobedient gods, are going to be judged by? Well, it is Yahweh. But listen, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word "arise" here is anistemi in the Greek. And anistemi is the term used all through the New Testament for the resurrection. So arise, O God. Who's this God? Who's he talking about here? Talking about Christ, okay? He's the resurrected one. Peter uses this word, anistemi, in Acts 2, where he says, "This Yeshua God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses." Okay? So we know who it is. It's talking about Yeshua here. So it says, "Arise, O God." This is a reference to Yeshua, the resurrected one. He is the God who arises to judge the earth. When Christ was on earth, it was clear to the demons that their end was near. We see this in Mark 1:24. What the demons are talking here, they says, "What have you to do with us, Yeshua of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So the demons, they knew him, and they knew what he was there to do. They understood that Yeshua had come to destroy them. Now, can you tell me what a demon is and where they come from? Give me a text. Give me a text. There's no text, okay? Yeah, that's right. There's no text for that, but, okay, many theologians and Bible teachers have traditionally taught that demons are fallen angels. That's not in the Bible, okay? The Bible never offers a point-blank explanation of where demons come from, but the Dead Sea Scrolls say they are bastard spirits. The biblical text, read in its ancient context, tells us that demons, they're disembodied spirits of the dead Nephilim. So if you wanted a text, I guess we could go to Genesis 6, okay? The Nephilim are the product of the watchers mating with women. Genesis 6 says, "The sons of God saw the daughters of man." They're like, "Well, there's some hot chicks down there." They came down. They left heaven. They came down. They married these women. They had offspring with them. The offspring were half God, half human. Okay? So demons are second generation divine beings. First Enoch says this, "And now the giants who are produced from the spirits of flesh," so from the spirits and flesh, so the spirits would be the gods, flesh would be humans, "shall be called evil spirits upon the earth, and on earth shall be their dwelling. Evil spirits have proceeded from their bodies, because they are born from men, and from the holy watchers is their being holy watchers is their beginning and primal origin. So they're children of gods, they're half-breed. They shall be evil spirits on the earth, and evil spirits they shall be called. All right, so if you go back to Genesis 6, that's the only text you're going to come up with. You come up with these Nephilim. Okay, they're giants, they're half-human, half-God. When the human dies, the divine part stays alive, and they become the evil spirits. Now, this is Second Temple literature, and people say, well, that's not the Bible. It's not the Bible. But this is the context of the Bible, because this literature is what the Second Temple people read and understood. So they knew about these things, okay? So nothing is said in the Bible about the origin of demons, but there's quite a bit of information about their destruction, okay? Matthew 8, 28 and 29. And when he came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs. So fierce that no one could pass that way. No one went by this cave because these demons are living there, okay? And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Oh, so there's a time schedule for this, we guess? See, the demons understood the mission of Yeshua, to destroy them. Notice the final words in this verse, before the time. Presumably the time of judgment at the consummation of the ages. So when does the judgment of the God take place? Well, the psalmist and Paul connected to the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Ephesians 1, 20 through 22 says this, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. So Christ was raised, he's in heaven after his ascension, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. This is above any kind of rule or power. Christ is above them all, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. So Christ has everything under his feet. This is Christ's dominion, his managerial ruling of all things. And so Peter also speaks of this preeminence of Yeshua over the heavenly beings when he says, in 1 Peter 3:22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. So Yeshua rose from the grave, he ascends to heaven, he judged these gods. Verse 8 tells us that when he judged the gods, he inherited the nations. Romans 15, Paul also connects the resurrection of Christ and the reclaiming of the nation. This is the nations that God disinherited at Babel. Beginning of Pentecost, he's reclaiming them. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come. Who's that? That's Yeshua. Even he who arises, there's the resurrection, to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. So the nations that Yahweh had given over to the other gods at Babel are now being reclaimed by Yeshua. Starting at Pentecost, he's calling all these nations back. You see all those nations that are listed in Pentecost that were there? These were the ones he disinherited back at Babel. So Pentecost is the undoing of Babel. Yeshua is victorious over the gods. Now, hopefully you're thinking, if the gods were judged by Yeshua in the resurrection and ascension, why does Paul tell the Ephesians 30 years after the resurrection and ascension that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood? Paul tells the Ephesian believers around 60 AD that they are in a spiritual battle with divine beings. But if the gods were judged by Yeshua in the resurrection and ascension, why are believers still in a spiritual battle 30 years later? Okay, I think you're heading down the right road there. The victory of Christ over the gods was won at Calvary. But it was not consummated until the destruction of Jerusalem 40 years later. Okay? This is again the already, we talked about this last week, okay? This is the already, but not yet. These gods were judged. Calvary. All right. Once Calvary came, they're done. They can't do anything. Their whole purpose of, I think from the very beginning, from Satan in the garden to the Nephilim, everything they were doing was to stop Christ from redeeming man. They got man to sin. They got him kicked out of the garden. Now we want to keep them away from God. And so all this stuff we see happening is to keep them from God. Well, Calvary's done now. There's nothing more they can do. They're defeated. Okay? The victory over the gods is there, but it wasn't consummated. Notice what Matthew writes. The stars will fall from heaven. Now, we set the context already here. This is after the tribulation of those days. This is the second coming. The stars are falling from heaven. The powers of heaven are shaken. These gods, these are the same spiritual cosmic power and spiritual forces that Paul spoke of in Ephesians 12. They're being judged now. We know this is speaking of AD 70 and the destruction of the temple. What began at Pentecost is now complete at Holocaust in AD 70. Babel is reversed. The nations are gathered and ruled over by Yahweh. A glimpse of this spiritual battle with the gods in heaven was given to several people in AD 70. All right? We hear about the spiritual battle. We know the Bible talks about it, but some people actually saw it. Do you remember Elisha's servant in 2 Kings 6? They're surrounded by this army, and the servant's just freaking out. And Elisha says what? God opened his eyes so he can see that more are with us than with them. And he opens the eyes of the servant, and the servant sees into the spiritual realm, and he sees all these chariots and gods that are fighting on their side that he couldn't see until God opened his eyes. All right? Well, there's some stories like that in the New Testament. Josephus, we hear of Josephus all the time, he was a Jewish general who actually defected and went over to the Roman side, okay? And so he became a historian, and he was documenting the war. He was not a Christian. He wasn't a friend of Christians. He's just documenting what he saw. Now, there's a lot of questions on how accurate he was. You know, none of us were there, so we don't know. Okay, we take his word or we don't take his word. But here's what Josephus said. He says, besides these signs, a few days after the feast, on the 1 and 21st day of the month, Artemis, a certain prestigious and incredible phenomena appeared. I suppose the account of it would seem to be a fable were it not related to by those who saw it and were not the events that followed it of so considerable a nature as to deserve such signals. For before the sun setting, chariots and troops of soldiers in their armor were seen running up about among the clouds and surrounding the cities. So Josephus is saying, we saw in the heavens these chariots, these battling in heaven, they saw this, okay? And you say, well, you know, he might have been smoking something that day. You know, we don't know if that's true or not, right? Well, Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, records the same events. He said, in the sky appeared a vision of armies in conflict. They're seeing these things. Of glittering armor, a sudden lightning flash from the clouds lit up the temple. The doors of the holy place abruptly opened. A superhuman voice was heard to declare that the gods were leaving it. And in the same instant came the rushing tumult of their departure. Eusebius, who was the bishop of Palestine, in the 4th century, Eusebius writes this, for before the setting of the sun, chariots and armed troops were seen throughout the whole region in midair, wheeling through the clouds and encircling the cities. So they're given a vision. They're given a vision into the heavenly battle that's going on there, that's taking place. The old covenant world ended in AD 70. And we now live in the age to come. Satan and his demons have been defeated. That battle took place. At AD 70, it was a heavenly battle as well as an earthly battle. They were destroyed. Look at Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon... How long is soon?
2,000 years.
Yeah, well, if anybody makes soon 2,000 years, then soon doesn't mean soon, I guess, right? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Yeshua the Christ be with you. Now, listen, a lot of people read this and they say, well, Satan here is not a spirit being. They say Satan here refers to the adversaries of the Christians. I got no problem with that, okay? They say that Satan refers to the Aaronic priesthood, because the Aaronic priesthood, they killed Christ, they opposed Christians. All right, I don't have a problem with that. But I think that behind this priesthood, behind these evil people, was a divine being who was motivating, who was encouraging, who was directing them. Okay? Satan, as a spiritual, natural being, was controlling the evil of this priesthood. And so, to me, is this humans? Is this divine? Yes. Okay? Yes. Okay? These gods are controlling these people. And so it's a package deal, all right? That's why the battle is in heaven, the battle is on earth. These gods who were over the nations, they controlled the people of those nations. So they're going to be wiped out altogether. Satan, the Roman heavenly spirit ruler, was destroyed in this heavenly battle, and it's over. Revelation 20:10 says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire." What's the lake of fire here? I think this is the destruction of Jerusalem. Every time it's talked about, it's this burning fire inferno. The devil's thrown in there. Could that be the priesthood? Yeah, it certainly could be. They were caught up in that fire and they were destroyed in it. Could it be a supernatural being? Absolutely. God said they were going to be dissolved with fire, all right? Where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So this is the destruction that took place. It wiped out the humans. It wiped out the divine beings. The devil here is a spirit being over Rome, and the earthly priesthood he controlled. The battle's over, people. Christ is victorious, and that's the end of it. These gods who rebelled against Yahweh, they've been judged, and they were destroyed in AD 70. So the spiritual battle is over. I don't believe that Satan or demons are something that we have to worry about today. Okay? Now listen, we still deal with people you could swear were demonic. Okay? And listen, if there's a demon hive on this earth, it's in Washington, D.C. Okay? So yeah, I could empirically, I could argue, yes, Washington, D.C. is the hub of the demons. Okay? But no, listen, they're evil people, all right? There's no doubt about that. But we don't deal with these spirit beings anymore. We still face earthly struggles, but there's no spiritual force behind them, although you could swear sometimes there was. The spiritual battle of Ephesians 6:12 is over. God destroyed his sword went into heaven and on earth, all right? He destroyed the gods. He destroyed Jerusalem, making it very, very clear. Now listen. The devil, we talked about this, the devil and demons' purpose was to separate man from God. That was the work of the devil. That's what the whole thing was throughout, you know, from the fall in the garden to the Nephilim to anything on down. They were trying to keep redemption from taking place. Listen, they can no longer do that, okay? Death has been destroyed. Death is swallowed up in victory, 1 Corinthians 15. The battle is over. So what would be the purpose of demons today? They can't separate you from God, okay? You are eternal. You have received eternal life. You have that. You know, unless you think the demons are more powerful than God, okay, you're safe in his hand, okay? Nothing can remove you. Nothing can snatch you out of the Father's hands. You're safe. What would be their purpose? Are they just here to irritate us? We don't need demons for that. We got plenty of other people that can irritate us, right? What do we need demons for? I mean, really, people, that's the bottom line. What people who think there's demons today, for what? Well, they're just there to just bug us. They give us flat tires. I heard that. Oh, my, it's so ridiculous. Yeah, Satan tried to keep me from coming to church today. Gave me a flat tire. I'm like, wow, that's pretty interesting. Did you go out there and put a patch on and pump it up and say, there you go, Satan? What is their point today? Demons, these gods had a point throughout history. Satan's job was to separate man from God. He did that. Man fell. He was separated from God. Christ redeemed us. We were back in the presence of God. Demons serve no point, no purpose. There's nothing they can do if they're here today. That's why I don't believe they're here today. I mean, I've been a Christian for almost 50 years. I've never seen one or met one. I've met some people that I say, okay, that gives me a question maybe, but no, never dealt with it. And I know I hear stories of people say they have it. You know, it's always foreign countries that deal with these demons, okay? I don't know what people are seeing. I'm not going to argue with your experience, okay? But I'm telling you, from the biblical point of view, demons are done. They're destroyed. The battle's over. Don't worry about it. They can't do a thing to harm you, hurt you in any way, shape, or form, okay? Christ has gained the victory, and we walk in that victory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your grace to us. Lord, I thank you that this battle that these first century saints fought is over. Lord, I can't imagine the things that they dealt with, the supernatural and the powers and the forces of evil. Thank you that you've put an end to that, Lord, that you have reigned victorious, and we stand with you victorious, Lord. Thank you for that. May we rest in that, Lord. May we realize you are the conqueror who have defeated the foe. Thank you for your grace to us, Lord. Thank you for your love for us. We pray again for these folks that are in the path of this storm that have dealt with this, Lord, and all the damage that has taken place. Lord, I pray you'd give them grace, give them strength to do what they need to do on their own, Lord. We don't need the government involved in this. It'll just mess it up. Strengthen these men. Encourage them. May these people bind together and work together, Lord, for your glory. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Amen. Okay. Questions? Comments? I hope you're not too mad that I took your demons away. You know, I think I've shared this story with you before, but I was sharing preterism with a couple. They heard about it. They asked me about it. We went out to dinner, sitting at the table, and I'm sharing with them. Here's what we believe. The Lord came in AD 70. Share with them the whole deal. And the lady had this look on her face like she goes, okay, what about Satan? And I'm like, he's done. He's toast. He's gone. He's burned up. He's nothing you have to worry about. She didn't like that. The Lord coming didn't bother her too much. Satan being gone, that kind of bothered. She came to me about 3 months later and said, I just want to thank you. She goes, I had so many issues in my life that are better now since I don't believe in Satan. I'm like, how's that? She goes, I used to blame him for all this stuff. When I couldn't blame him anymore, I had to take personal responsibility, and I dealt with these issues, and I'm much better now. I'm like, wow, that's a side effect there I never knew came about through this, but that was pretty cool, and it made a lot of sense, you know? If you're blaming it on demons, what do? Just suck it up and deal with it. Or people will say, well, you got to plead the blood, and the demon goes, oh, no, and he runs away. No. They're dead. They're gone, okay? You just got to take responsibility for your actions and deal with them, okay? Any questions? Any comments? Fine, be that way. David, how is the issue of eminence handled in Deuteronomy 32:35, which suggests the imminent near fulfillment of Moses' day? John in Ohio. I don't know. There is an answer to that. I remember studying it, but I don't remember what it was, and I don't remember how to deal with that. So, sorry, I can't answer that question. And listen, I would appreciate it if you would ask questions that I can answer. It would make me look much better, okay? So stick to questions I know, all right? I thought I had the gift of discernment, but it took 30 years to discover preterism. Yeah, that's right. If you had the gift of discernment, you should have figured it out much sooner, okay? You should have figured it out much. Well, here's the thing. So much for that gift. Yeah, amen. I agree. So much for that gift. Well, I remember sitting and talking about the gifts before. Okay, let's say, you know, people say they have the gift of teaching, right? All right, if you got the gift of teaching, it's a supernatural gift, right? Are you going to change what you believe? Well, I used to believe this. I was dispensational. So if I had to give the teaching, the Spirit taught me supernaturally dispensationalism. But then later the Spirit taught me, no, that's not true. Okay. I moved into partial preterism. And so I'm like, well, did the Spirit change? No. So if teaching was supernatural, why would I change? See, and that's why, you know, people change because it's not supernatural anymore. We get involved in study and prayer and we learn things, so. Yeah, if it was supernatural, you wouldn't have to study so much, maybe, okay? Question, he says, this is from Gary in Pennsylvania. I certainly do believe that Satan was destroyed, but how can we explain to others that 1 John 3:8 speaks of those who make a practice of sinning is of the devil? But it also says that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So we know that Satan has been destroyed. So how do we explain those who practice sin and are still of the devil if Satan has been destroyed? Well, we don't need Satan to sin. That's what we have to understand. James says every man is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Okay, we don't, nothing about Satan. You're just drawn away. People have lust. People, we are born a sinner. Okay, we have a propensity towards sin. That's why, you know, when someone puts a sign up, no fishing here, what do you want to do? You start fishing there, okay? This is a rebel in us, okay? I heard of a hotel, they had signs up, no fishing out of the windows because they had all these broken windows from people fishing out of the windows. They took the signs down, nobody was fishing anymore. You know, it's just how we are. So I don't think, we don't need Satan to sin. People believe that though. We can't sin without Satan. Oh, we can do just fine without him, all right? That's what James says the problem, and James is dealing with sin in that text. The problem is we're drawn away of our own lust, okay? It's not Satan that does that. Hi, Kim from Texas. Speculation that the gods that were destroyed were those that interfered with the coming of Christ and events in the land. If there are giants like the giants of Kandahar, after 70, then one would presume the spirits of those Nephilim would also be demons. Man, I am not tracking here. Sorry, let me try again. Speculation that the gods were destroyed inferred the coming of Christ and the events in the land. If there are giants like the giants, so you're saying if there are giants today, I don't know if they're giant. I mean, there's some big people today, but I don't think they're Nephilim, okay? And there's a lot of arguments about how big the Nephilim were, okay? Some make it sound like, have you ever seen some of the pictures from Samaria of these giants? They're holding, it looks like a cat. It's a full-grown lion, and they're holding it like it's a cat. So they're saying these are really big people, okay? And we have, you know, supposedly they got bones of these big people and all that stuff, but I don't know. All I know is that the Bible says they were destroyed. The spirits, the powers of heaven, they were destroyed. And I'm just going to go with that, okay? I don't have any reason to doubt that, and even if I did, I wouldn't, because it's the Bible, and I'm just going to go with it. Now, I know, I realize my interpretation of it could be wrong. That's always a possibility. Thank you so much for this great message. This is from Sandra in California. Thank you so much for the great message. In 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28, all subjects, his enemies, and death destroyed are under his feet, and God is all in all. Praise God that it includes deities, demonic, cosmic powers, spiritual forces of evil, what is known similar in the modern time. We live in victory over the demons. This is another reason why I love full preterism. Yeah, because when you understand full preterism, it puts the time thing straight, and you know that they've been destroyed. If you're not a preterist, you're still, the demons are still around, and the gods are still in the battle. 1 Corinthians 6:12, the battle's still going on. You know, if you're a futurist, so you're still fighting with demons. And there's a lot of them out there, okay, according to some people who write books on demons, okay? And you got some crazy demons. You got the demon of postnasal drip. You ever heard of that demon? I mean, I read a book. There's such a demon. The demon of oily hair, the demon of dry hair. I mean, the stupidest things you can imagine. They got demons for it, all right? But all those postnasal demons were destroyed. This is Melanie from Idaho. Do you think the sun could refer to Israel's falling according to Joseph's dream, saying Israel was the sun that bowed down to Joseph? Yeah, I definitely do. I think that's the whole part of it, you know, and that's why they understood then, you know, when he said, you know, the sun and moon and stars are going to worship me, they didn't think of the celestial things in the heaven. They thought, me and your mom are going to worship you? Where do you get that nonsense from? Because they understood that. Yes, the sun related to leadership, okay? So all that, yes, that's very much a part of this. You know, the leadership was falling. That city was done. The lights went out in that place, okay? That God brought judgment against whatever city it was. Today's teaching should be textbook for every single student who attends cemetery. I meant seminary. Being sarcastic. Yes, sarcasm is a spiritual gift that many of us in this church have. So there still are some spiritual gifts, obviously, okay? We're hanging on, we're retaining that gift. Okay, we done here? Anybody else? All right, you can feel free now. You don't have to worry about these demons being in your closet or under your bed at night, okay? We're free from that.